Wisdom. Which wisdom? That's a big question, isn't it? Wisdom. What is wisdom? Where does it come from? There's a group of church leaders who are sitting around discussing things. And an angel appears. And he goes to the chairman of the meeting, the most senior minister. And he says this. He says, in return for your unselfish, exemplary behavior, God will reward you with the choice of either infinite wisdom, infinite wealth, or infinite beauty. Without hesitating, the leader, thinking back to his Old Testament, selects infinite wisdom. Done, says the angel. He disappears in a cloud of smoke and a bolt of lightning. Now all the heads of all the other ministers turn to him. And he's surrounded by a faint halo of light. And they say to him, say something. The leader turns and says, I should have taken the money. This morning we're going to be looking at wisdom. And that next passage in James deals with that, James chapter 3. So if you'd like to turn in your Bible to James chapter 3, I'll start this thing running. Is it on? How's it working? Is it off? It's off. It must be on. There we go. James chapter 3. We're just going to be reading. It's not coming up on the screen, I'm afraid. From verse 12 to verse 18. And so if you want to follow it, if you haven't got a Bible, there's some Bibles around, I expect, or you can share with a neighbor. And I'm just going to read from verse 12. Verse 12 says this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambitions, there you also find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, obviously, this part of the passage turns to the subject of wisdom, but it hasn't really turned away from everything that's gone before. And that's pretty true of the comments that we find in wisdom. We could also find in the comments on the tongue or the comments on faith that precede it. And so it's not a passage that's disconnected from the previous comments on true faith and the use of the tongue. And wisdom here is perhaps not what we think. It's perhaps not what we think it means. It's a slightly different, certainly different from what the readers of this letter thought it meant. And so perhaps a first question we need to ask is this: what is wisdom? Or more accurately, what is the problem with the wisdom that James is trying to address here in his letter? In my office, I have a dictionary, and the dictionary says this: wisdom is the quality of having knowledge learned to make good use of that knowledge in life. Pretty good. Pretty good definition, really. And that comes from a Greek word, sophia. I don't know if anyone here called sophia today. But sophia means wisdom. And we get words like philosophy from the word sophia, meaning lover of wisdom. Although philosophy tends to surround debating the meaning of life and the meaning of reality rather than perhaps what the dictionary definition of wisdom is. A bit different. However, our English words are not aren't necessarily well matched to biblical ones. Take the word love, for example. The word love means many different things to us, depending on its context and how it's used. And the Greeks, they have five words that are all translated into English, love. So we can easily pick up the wrong meaning of a word that translators try to use. Now, I like strange things from China. Having lived there for a number of years, I found this menu in Chinese, and it's kind of a bit lost in translation here. The first thing's here. I don't know if you can see that. It's the Chinese dish on there, and then there's the name of the Chinese dish at the bottom. But in, up above it, it says what the translation is, and it says it's called "Slip Away the Chicken Slice." Slip away the chicken slice. I don't know how appetizing that is to you. I was just thinking, that's really, really strange, you know. They must have used Google Translate or something. Anyway, this menu continues. The soil bean burns the beef is the next version. The soil bean burns the beef. I don't know how many of you would order that if you saw that on there. I think it might mean soya bean rather than soil bean. I'm not entirely sure what burns the beef is. Maybe it's chili. I don't know. Another one, slightly more alarming, is black mushrooms rape. I'm not sure what that means at all. But my favourite was this one. The temple explodes the chicken cube. No idea what that's supposed to mean. The temple explodes the chicken cube. Praise the Lord for Google Translate. That's all I can say, because it gives us good humour. But of course, much more care's been taken over the translation of the Bible over that of a typical Chinese menu. And some words, whilst being close to the struggle, close to the translation, struggle to convey the real meaning. And one of those, perhaps, is this word Sophia, which itself is a translation from another language. Even the readers of James's letter seem to be struggling to grasp the meaning a little bit, perhaps even a lot of bit. And perhaps that's because they are what they used to call the diaspora. They are the Jews who have been scattered across the Greek Empire, across the Roman Empire, and no longer live where they used to live. And that's important because in that dispersal into the former Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, means that they're picking up Greek words and they're starting to apply Greek connotations, which are not really Jewish, not even Christian. And added to that, you've got Greek Gentile Christians turning up in church who are already loaded up with their own culture and already have an understanding of what particular words mean. Now, you might say, well, of course, they would be immune to that. They would stand apart from that. But that doesn't necessarily happen. And in fact, when Ali and I work with missionaries and the missionary kids that come with missionaries, we see actually that is quite a common occurrence. We have friends of ours who live in Turkey. Now, they're English. Well, one's half English, half Portuguese, is perhaps a complicating factor. But they're English, really, and their children have British passports. Their children believe themselves to be British. They see the UK as their home. They believe they have a British culture. But when we go and see them, they speak with American accents, because they go to an international school where most of the pupils are American. They speak Turkish. They walk the streets eating Turkish food. They play Turkish games with Turkish children. They watch American TV and they watch Turkish TV. Are they British? Actually, no. They're a mixture of a number of different cultures. The technical name for this is Third Culture Kid, or TCK. And these kids believe themselves to be British. They celebrate Christmas, they go to church, they speak English, they follow English Premier League football teams. But when it comes to the UK, when they come to the UK and they live in the UK, it's actually really hard. And some of you may be missionary kids in your background. You'll know what that means, to come to the UK for the first time and to live here as a British person, thinking all your life you've been British, and then realizing you're not quite as British as you thought you were. And I think the same is true for these people here. They've lived in Greece, and they've lived in the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire for generations. They believe themselves to be Jewish, but there's been this kind of, not major, but this syncretism, this gathering of different bits and pieces, and it's kind of gone into there. And for generations, they're connected to two different cultures, and they are third culture Jews. For the culture they live in, The Greek word sophia, wisdom, was a word of power. It was a word of debate. It was a word of argument. It was a word of status and of pride. Greek culture prided itself in the great philosophers of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and many others. They loved a good debate. You only have to read about that when you see Paul in Athens. They loved a good debate. They loved debating life. They loved debating the meaning of life. They loved debating the nature of the world. Many Greeks would have belonged to a particular tradition of philosophy, and they would have held very hard to that. They would debate passionately and with pride. They liked being controversial with each other. They had an ambition to be the best, no matter what the cost. Now, Greek Jews might not have gone that far. I don't think they had. But something's wrong. Otherwise, James wouldn't say anything. James seems to want to pull them back from what clearly seems to be their Greek cultural view of this word wisdom and how it's being interpreted and how the culture interprets it. And he's saying, come back from that. Come away from that. Come back from that. And that's perhaps because Greek Jewish communities have become too reliant on the Old Testament in Greek. Now, the Old Testament in Greek is a scholarly document, don't get me wrong. 70 Bible scholars sat down translating it from Hebrew into Greek over a number of years. It's probably as good a translation as it could have been. And James, though, he wants to take them back. He wants to take them back before then. He wants to take them back to the original meaning of the word sophia, from which they drew that word out and made it into the Greek word. And that's from a range of Hebrew words which are up there. And they come to mean different, they meant different things. They meant certainly different things from argue and dispute and have controversy. First one at the top there, chacham, appears over 300 times in the Old Testament and has various forms of meaning. It means to make the right decision, though, pertaining to an action. In other words, it is a word that says that we take an understanding that shapes the way we live, which is different to debating the nature of the world. The second one means to go the right way. And the third one, which appears many times in the Old Testament as well, means to see or to look at and to act. In other words, to look at something and then act appropriately to the thing that you see. And that's because, and that makes me think that Greek wisdom, the word sophia, is different to the Jewish word or Jewish words, which have a very different basis for meaning. And that's because James is saying wisdom changes lives. Wisdom exists to change our lives. And you see that quite clearly in the passage. There's the passage there. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good deeds. Not by their debating skills. By their good deeds. By deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. What he's saying here, clearly, is that wisdom, Christian wisdom, is not a debate over the nature of the world, but is a life shaping thing. Wisdom is shown through the way life is lived. Through the way life is lived, she's shaped by wisdom. And the key issue here is one that is quite alien to Greek culture. They're using words here that are quite alien to Greek culture. In Greek culture, wisdom was to do with pride and status. But the key word, one of the key words in this passage here, is the word humble. Quite alien. Humility in Greek and Roman culture was not something for citizens. It was something for slaves. Slaves were to be humble, not citizens. Sophia was supposed to puff you up. Was supposed to exalt you, was supposed to make you proud. But James says, no, humility in wisdom. He says it brings you down, and we discover through wisdom that life isn't as good as it should be and that we need to change. We're not living out our lives the way God wants. And wisdom, Jewish wisdom, Jesus' wisdom, says that we should take a sober look at our lives, not a puffed up one, not a proud one. And we see that in the Old Testament. If you wanted any proof, have a look at perhaps the best book for wisdom in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says this, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of King David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair." The book of Proverbs is about wise living, not debating concepts. Wisdom's not passive, it's not conceptual, it's active, it's real, it's life applied. If your wisdom's not affecting your life, it's of no value. Now, someone once said, the problem with theologians is that they debate things that no one's they're answering questions that no one's asking, you know. And that is one of those things, isn't it? Where does wisdom end and intellect start? Wisdom, if it's not affecting our life, is of no value. Wisdom, like faith, is active, life-changing, behavior-modifying. And the problem for the readers of the book of James was that they thought it was about getting the concepts right in their head, arguing about it. And sadly, you know, over the centuries, many, many, many churches have been caught up in just those debates. And we spent centuries arguing what are essentially the mysteries of God, and remain such because we can't really answer them, and we have split churches over it, and we have injured so many Christians and lost so many people of faith. You know, how does the sovereignty of God work and interact with the free will of man? Well, it's a mystery, guys. We don't really know. But many a row's been had over it. What are the last times going to look like? Well, we don't really know because they haven't happened yet. Many churches have been split over that one. Loving wisdom's great, but when it shapes our lives, it's brilliant. Calling ourselves into being the likeness of Jesus is what we're about. And debating societies of Greek culture are dangerous places because it causes us, in James's words, to harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts. Because we come about this, we know, I've got this point of view and I am right. And therefore, if you have a different point of view, you are wrong. And because I am right, I am in. And because you are wrong, you are out. And we become like that so easily. And we have to be careful because we get envy in our hearts. You know, it's interesting, this term envy. I don't know if you've ever thought about the term envy. We might think that that we have it understood. But actually, when James wrote it, it was a bit of a code. I was reading in the commentaries that this term envy, when it's used, is often code for the breaking of the last six of the Ten Commandments. Now, you all know your Ten Commandments, I'm sure, so you'll be able to know off-hat what every one of them is. And I'm not going to go into them. You can look it up in Exodus chapter 20 if you're desperate, if you're bored. Don't be bored. And at the time, Jews believed that the last six commandments were broken principally by this particular attitude of the heart, and that was envy. Envy was likely to make you dishonor your parents. Envy was likely to make you want to steal. Envy was likely to make you want to kill. Envy was likely to make you want to bear false testimony, and so on. So the Greek wisdom culture provoked people to envy. And it caused them to dishonor those who should be honored. It caused them to kill faith in others instead of bringing life. It caused them to make them unfaithful with the truth. It caused them to steal the blessing of God from people who'd received that blessing. And it caused them to bear false witness to what wisdom actually was. Envy broke the commands. Coveting earthly wisdom instead of being shaped by heavenly wisdom. Such wisdom, it says, does not come down from heaven, but is an earthly, unspiritual, demonic. I love the way he ratchets it up, you know. If you don't believe that it's earthly, then believe it's unspiritual. But if you don't believe it's unspiritual, then it's demonic. For where there is, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Because that is the commandment breakers, isn't it? The problem, the real problem for them is that they have become culturally blind to the difference between the Greek world in which they lived and the Christian lives to which they've been called to. They'd over time allowed themselves to be dragged into the cultural debate that has not been helpful. And in fact, they've been divorcing themselves from the practice, the spiritual practice of being shaped by wisdom that Solomon had called them to. Remember, they're Jews, so they have a very deep relationship with their Jewish past. And in fact, which Jesus also calls us to. We too obviously need to be careful with wisdom. Bible college, for example. I've been, some of you have been, for some of you may still be there. For example, you know, Bible college is great, but it's not about teaching you wisdom. Wisdom is learned through our relationship with the Holy God. And we learn from Him what doesn't reflect Him. And that's why faith in Jesus isn't just for the intellectual few. Phew. Thank goodness for that. But it's for fishermen and for former tax collectors. And we could all discover God through that relationship with Him. And that develops wisdom in us. And we follow in His footsteps. We can so very easily begin to separate ourselves from those we want to serve, those that we should love, those that we should share with. And that is very dangerous. On the other hand, though, James moves us to look at proper wisdom. And he says this, but wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in right. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. The central theme I want to just cover in the last part here is this one. It appears three times. Peace. Wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace. And I just want to look at this word peace for a moment, because again, it's a word that's translated into Greek, but comes originally from Hebrew. Wisdom is peace-loving and peace-making. You know, wisdom, though, is not about sitting in a camp with a CND banner or working for the UN, because Bible peace, biblical peace, is not the same as our word peace. I'm sure you know that. The word peace in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is a word Jewish people use for lots of different things. The word shalom, everyone heard of shalom, haven't you? Yeah. The word shalom, it's used for lots of different things. I remember once when we were having our honeymoon, or second part of our honeymoon, we went to Israel. We went to Israel with our lecturers and a number of other students and some friends on honeymoon. It's a bit strange, but there you go. And we went to Israel with them, and I got onto this plane. It was an Al Al flight, nice big jumbo jet. You went through about 2 million levels of security to get on that plane, which is now common to all flights, but in those days was seemingly very strange. And you get onto this plane, and I went past the steward, and I just thought, yeah, here we go. I'm going to give my best Hebrew here, and I said, ah, shalom, you know. And he went, oh, yeah, shalom, shalom. You know, because shalom means a lot of different things. On one level, it means hi, whatever, hi, shalom. But on another, more deeper level, it means a lot more than that. And of course, this is the deeper level. And you may want to turn, this is very interesting, although you'll think that I'm gone completely crazy. You may want to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. verses 1 to 6 to get some idea of where this idea, what the word shalom really means, comes from. And it's a bit strange. You won't get it unless you follow. Go to Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 to 6, and get an idea of this word shalom from here. And we'll read this passage and you'll think, what on earth is he talking about? Okay, bear with. Moses and the elders of Israel, this is verse 1, Deuteronomy 27. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep all the commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones, coat them in plaster, write on them the words of the law, and when you leave, you cross over to the land the Lord your God is giving you, the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And when you cross the Jordan, set these stones up on Mount Ebal, as I have commanded you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool on them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with stones from the field, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Now you're thinking, this guy has gone completely crazy. Because you cannot see the word peace in there, can you? You cannot see the word shalom in there, can you? What's it got to do with peace, you ask? Very well, you might. But the word used for stones of the field are this, Eben Shalem. Eben Shalem, which means whole stones. Stones of the field, whole stones. Shalem is the same root as shalom, okay? Stones of peace. No, it means whole, unbroken, unbroken. The idea of peace in the Old Testament, and when James and Paul and others write letters and they say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not saying, you know, join the UN, get a CND banner and parade around Green and Common or something. They're saying, not that anyone does that anymore, it's now nature reserve, no one would do that. And it means peace, that means grace and wholeness, unbrokenness to you. The word for stones of the field, Eben Shalem, whole stones, unbroken, unshaped by tools to make this altar. And it means healing. When you come to this place should be, says God, says Moses, this place should be a place for you, not of being broken, not of being thrown around, not of wandering and brokenness. It's a place of wholeness and healing and grace and care that God will bring you and bring you together, and he'll coat you in plaster, he'll cover you. You know, it's just kind of a picture of Jesus covering us in his righteousness. And James says here, you know, peacemakers, they're not the ones who stop conflict, they're the ones who bring healing. Bring healing, he says. Wisdom should bring healing, he says. How can debate and conflict and confrontation bring healing? It can't, can it? That's why it's earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Peacemakers are not those who stop conflict, they're those who heal, who free. James says wisdom should bring healing, not brokenness. Not argument, not clash. It should seek to feed the hungry and bring healing. You know, someone who's hungry, they're not whole, are they? Be peacemakers, he says. Feed the hungry. If someone's cold, they're not whole, they're cold. Clothe the naked, clothe the cold. He says, welcome the lost is better than to win the argument. To welcome the lost is better than to win the argument. And that's why wisdom can't be conceptual, something we write down. It's something that's active, because you can't bring wholeness and healing through concepts, but only through actions. In the same way, actually, that actions can bring brokenness too. He says this, wisdom cannot be conceptual in the same way that faith cannot just be about believing in someone. Because the one we believe in, the one we have wisdom from, brings with him these qualities of life. He brings with him wholeness. He brings with him healing. He brings with him blessing. He brings with him love. He brings with him no earthly wisdom. Wisdom reaches out. Wisdom eats with those that no one else would eat with. Wisdom teaches truth in love. Wisdom touches the untouchable. Wisdom sits with the unknowable. Wisdom finds and gives hope to those who are hopelessly lost. The greatest wise one is Jesus. And we come back, don't we? We come back again and again to this passage in James. James 1:23, which says this. Anyone who listens to the word but not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And that's what it's like with wisdom. If wisdom's conceptual, we'll try and conjure up some vague meaning for the world, but it's done nothing to change us. It's like looking in a mirror and then thinking, oh, my hair's all scruffy today, but doing nothing about it. It probably is, actually, but that's probably because I didn't look in the mirror, probably. Why should we look in the mirror and not forget what we look like? Because we're supposed to look like Jesus. And the idea of looking in the mirror is to see what doesn't look like Jesus and changing it. And wisdom and faith are there to change us and to challenge us and to bring us closer to Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, like with so many things, help us not to be caught up in the culture of the world. But help us to have in mind that we are called up into your culture and the way that you do things, which is not the way that we do things. Help us, Father, to love the unlovable, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to sit with those, Lord, who others will not sit with, for whatever reason. Lord, help us to be peacemakers, to bring wholeness and healing into the lives of people today, into the lives of people on Monday and right through this week. Help us, Lord, to look in the mirror and be changed into the face of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.